The Greeks had a story of a sphinx that rested on a large flat rock outside the city of Thebes. Every time a passerby approached, the sphinx would pose a riddle to him. If the passerby could interpret the riddle, he was allowed to live. If he couldn't interpret the riddle, the story was that the sphinx would eat him up. The riddle was simple, at least from our point of view. The sphinx always asked, what has one voice and goes on 4 feet and 2 feet and 3 feet? But passerby after passerby could not deal with it until Oedipus came along. And Oedipus said, it's man, because when he's very small, he goes on 4 feet. In his middle years, he goes on 2 feet, and in his old years, he walks on 2 feet with the help of a cane. The sphinx became so upset that in a fit of rage, he threw himself off the flat rock and killed himself in the fall. I think most of us feel that a lot of people live in a world which is a riddle today, but man is not the answer to the riddle. God is the answer to the riddle. Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, had the theory that all of us at one time in some previous existence, when knowledge was perfect, knew exactly the riddle of the universe. We have access to ultimate truth if somebody can uncover what's on the inside of us, which we've forgotten from that previous existence. So the Socratic method, as it's called, consisted of philosophical debate, which would bring out of a person answers to various questions until he finally rediscovered the truth that was buried so deeply inside himself. But as lofty as that method may sound, the Romans and the Greeks actually decided what virtues they thought a human being should have, and then imagined that those virtues were possessed by the various gods in their pantheon. The Bible takes a very different approach. We do live in a universe which is a riddle without God. There are a number of people who deny him. But the point that I want to insist upon this morning is that the Bible is interested in our believing in God. It's so easy to talk of God as if he were a mathematical formula, to treat him as if he were a flower that we could cut and dry and smooth out and paste on the inside of a Bible or on the den wall. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fool despises wisdom and understanding. The Bible doesn't give very much credit to a person for simply believing that God is. In James 2, verse 19, James said, the devils also believe and tremble. The Bible is not so interested in stopping with our believing there is a God as it is in going on to our believing in God. In fact, in the Bible, it's usually a question not of whether one believes there is a God, but which one of the many gods one is going to believe in. At the beginning of the Decalogue, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Elijah asks Israel, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 6 said, you cannot serve God and mammon. The whole point is that every race in every age has had its gods. In the absence of anything better to worship, men have worshiped the sun, the moon, a cow, or a snake. But men are going to worship. It would be an interesting thing this morning to just take our time to share with one another interesting bits of information out of our lives. Maybe one of you is a bird watcher. I know some of you are flower growers. Others of you are coin collectors or stamp collectors. Maybe we have a bee watcher. Interesting lectures can be delivered on all those things, and information can be accumulated that is interesting and entertaining, instructive. But we mustn't treat the knowledge of God that way. We're not just trying to add something to the quantity of our knowledge when we look at faith in God as it's taught in Scripture. We're talking about the commitment of life. We aren't talking about treating him as a hobby. His claim is that his way is universally valid for all men. So we're talking about something that demands commitment. For a look at our belief in God, what we really believe about him, and the reason we put our trust in him, it seems to me that this text, which was read this morning from Ephesians 1, says three basic things about God. It doesn't use the same words I'm going to use to summarize those three things, but there are three thoughts there. The first one is that God is creator of everything that is. He's maker of heaven and of earth. Through the centuries, men have come with their arguments for the existence of God, and some of them have recognized this. We look at a painting and we say there must somewhere be a great artist. We see a play and we say there is a gifted playwright, because that play couldn't have produced itself. We look at an intricate piece of machinery and we say somebody made that piece of machinery. And we look at the universe and we say there's a designer behind it all. But who looks at the universe anymore? Who looks at the moon? Who really takes time any longer to look at the beautiful surroundings? We're so entranced by our own artificiality, by the things we place between ourselves and the stars, that we don't really have time for that. Back in medieval and even Reformation times, there were pietistic movements where methodical ways were originated to try to draw closer to God on a daily basis. Sometimes the pietists would suggest that when you lie down at night, as you take off your clothes, imagine that you're taking them off for the last time, and as you put on your bedclothes, imagine that you're putting on your shroud. When you lie down in your bed, imagine that you're lying down in your casket. And when you think about awakening the next morning, think of getting up on the resurrection day. That might end days with a bit of sadness. But the pietists were trying to come up with ways to remember on a daily basis that God is and that he affects life in the very deepest possible way. We forget it. Except occasionally. You go on vacation. There's a little time to relax. And when you stop all that business, you suddenly begin to think, what is the meaning of it all? Or haven't you noticed that driving home from a funeral, the shock of it all makes you think about things a little more seriously than almost anything else in life? It's at a point like that that the Bible insists God is your creator. He's the maker of everything, and he demands a certain kind of allegiance from you because of that, a relationship with himself. Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." When Longinus, the ancient Greek literary critic, read that, he later wrote, "It's the most sublime piece of literature I ever read." Well, I guess to appreciate that fully, you have to read some of the other stuff he'd read. There's the explanation from Babylonian mythology, current and Old Testament times, and the Old Testament world of how the world began. There was a battle between the gods. One goddess named Tiamat had gained control over the whole group until she was finally challenged in her oppressiveness by a young god named Marduk of Babylon. And Marduk was finally successful in slicing her in two. He split her open and gutted her as we would a fish and pushed half of her up and half of her down, and you've got a world. The Egyptians said it was a giant cosmic cow standing out there that formed the shape of the Milky Way across its back. The Buddhists have no God. It's just a matter of trying to get away from that law of karma, which keeps on pushing you to pay for all the sins you've ever committed by some kind of retribution that comes in existence after existence until maybe you'll get out of it all into nirvana where you won't exist anymore. And Islam tells the story of a God who is all sternness, and who doesn't have the love that a god ought to have who has made creatures in his own image. And the Romans and the Greeks had their gods who were all subject to blind destiny, Mara, just as the rest of us are. And a god might prolong a man's life for a little while, but he couldn't really save him from death. And story after story, alongside the creation, made Longinus think, this is the sublimest piece of literature I've ever written. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And on the scriptures go with their description of the creation. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. Or Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. With this emphasis that God is the creator of everything, we're being told that there's meaning in it all. So often thought today, there's no meaning in life at all unless man imposes the life on the world, the meaning on the world around him. But what the Bible is saying is there's meaning there already, whether you and I ever recognize it or not. And the way to recognize it is to realize that God is creator. The second thing that passage said is that God is almighty, that he's powerful. The power of God is a main emphasis in our thinking about him. Again, when men through the centuries have come up for their arguments for the existence of God, they've said every effect has a cause, and a cause great enough to produce the effect of this universe must indeed be a powerful cause. And so we go away talking of a great first cause, a great unknowable, the ground of being, which doesn't introduce us to any kind of relationship at all to him or with him. Or someone looks at Scripture and says, my, the universe was so small back then, and it's so large now. How could we believe what they believed about the universe? Someone noted that whether you write a sentence with large letters or small letters doesn't have anything to do with the truthfulness of the sentence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, is just as true with our expanded universe as it was with a smaller universe the psalmist saw without a telescope. But what the Bible insists on with the power of God is that that power is related to us, that it's friendly to us. In 1 Chronicles 29th chapter, verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Reminiscent of the language of Revelation 19. And from the throne came a voice crying, praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And suddenly when we realize his great power, we begin to wonder, what about human freedom? Do I have any freedom before a God who is so great as to be the manager of the Milky Way? Could he possibly care about me? The Bible gives us a great deal of awe in his presence. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He raised his son from the dead. His power is great. But the Bible also insists that you can have confidence that God, with all that power, still loves you. Kenneth Graham has a little story in which he has a mole and a rat conversing with one another. And the mole asks the rat, aren't you afraid when you are aware of that august presence in the forest like the wind through the willows? And the rat said, afraid of him? Never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. And he kind of reminds us of human beings who boast so much that we aren't afraid, and yet we realize that we are afraid. Human freedom before the power of God. But it's real in Scripture. Look at Joseph. Sold against his will into Egyptian slavery, put against his will into an Egyptian jail, put through a series of difficulties over a period of years, and finally, later he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. All those evil actions. And God allowed human freedom to bring them about. But he was at work in all of them and still accomplished his purpose. Paul was on the ship to Rome, and it was about to break up in the storm. And Paul said, I've seen a vision during the night to the captain, and not a life on the ship will be lost. And then some of the sailors decided they were going to jump off and make their own break for it. And Paul said, if everyone doesn't abide in the ship, they won't be saved. There was human freedom. A person could leave. And yet God's power was going to save them if that human freedom acted as he'd commanded. Our freedom is real. His power is real. He's the creator of all. He's almighty. The other truth about God in that passage is that he is Father. And again, when we've come with our reasoning about the existence of God, men have decided we're creatures. We're dependent beings. We depend for our very existence on someone who is self-existent. Or we're aware in our conscience we have violated the purpose for which we were made. We haven't lived up to the mark that was set for us. The Bible introduces all of this as a concept by saying God is Father. After this manner pray, our Father who art in heaven. And to the end of his earthly life, Jesus prayed that way. Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He taught us to think of God as a father. That is not easy. It implies several things about God that affect our belief in him. Not just our belief that he is, but our belief in him. One of them is that God is a person. That's contested in an awful lot of thought about God. How could he be a personality? He'd be too much like us human beings. But the attributes of personality are not arms and legs and ears. The attributes of personality are intellect and will and emotions. And God has those characteristics. He is a person. And he relates to us as person to person. The fact that he's Father also means that he disciplines us. He trains us for our own good. Hebrews 12 talks about this at length. Those of you who have a child, or more than one, remember the first time your child ever made a step. It was a big moment. You'd put that child two or three steps away from you and just plead for him or her to come to you. It would have been a lot easier to just pick them up, take them to yourself. But that wasn't the point. The point was to teach the child to walk, hard as it was. Perhaps there was a stairway in your house, and you wondered, shall we put a rail at the top and another at the bottom so the child can't fall down? One day we'll forget to put them up, and the fall will be terrible. We'd better teach from the beginning. Just leave them uncovered, and there's a danger on that stairway. And it was hard all the way around. And then the child grew up a bit, finally got interested in playing football, and it would have been so easy to go down there an hour before the other team got there and run that ball across that line as many times as you wanted to, or go an hour after they leave. But that's not the point of the game. You've got to run it across while they're there. And life is just filled with discipline. God is Father. He's person. He disciplines and trains. This has something to say about prayer. How could God possibly be interested in my needs? Who am I to bother him with the concerns of my life when he's away on the other side of the Aurora Borealis doing all sorts of very important things? But the Bible comes back saying, he's a father. He cares. And you may pray, not just about the kingdom of God. You may talk with him about daily bread. It seems to me that all of this, that he's a father, puts a quality of happiness in life too, really of laughter. We've almost eliminated that. Remember the joy when the prodigal came home? Or the description of God in Psalm 2, sitting in the heavens and laughing when men have held him in derision and set themselves against his will? The joy he has when people turn, there's meant to be a joy in our lives. We all laugh. Sometimes we seek a kind of laughter that diverts us from our real goings-on in life, so we go to a funny movie. But then there's a deeper kind of laughter. In the medieval church, before the ritual became so encrusted that there was hardly any liberty at all, there was a practice, quite unusual. When the resurrection of Christ was celebrated in the season of the year in which it occurred, there was a service in which the congregation broke out in laughter. It was their way of celebrating the resurrection. There ought to be some of that in a person's life. There ought to be a quality of deep laughter because of the fact that we have a Father and he cares. Belief in God. There are always agnostics and atheists to question whether there is a God, and the Christian must speak to them. But when he is through speaking, he's not through acting. Because it is not just a belief that there is a God, but a belief in God that the Bible is interested in. Mark Twain was once invited to visit with the Kaiser of Germany. And his daughter was so impressed and thrilled, she finally said to him, "Well, Daddy, you're going to be acquainted with just about everybody but God." She thought that he was meeting every important person in the world. And only God hadn't become an acquaintance of his. Life is like that. We get acquainted with so many other people. And we value those acquaintances in some instances. but we forget the need for a real acquaintance with God, a belief in Him, Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty Father. That demands a response, not only in faith, but in obedience from our lives. Do you need to come while we sing? In the first service this morning, John Shook, who's a member of the church in Charleston, Mississippi, placed membership with us. He's soon to be married to Karen Howell, a member of the congregation. You may have noted that Larry left following the announcements. He was in the 8 o'clock service. Joe had surgery on Tuesday of this week. She's doing well, but still in Baptist Hospital, room 727, if you want to send her a card. Tonight at 6, we'll be looking at more of the Psalms, in keeping with the reading the congregation is doing in that section of the Old Testament. If you're a guest, please give us a chance to get to know you and come back as often as you can. Would you bow for our prayer?